We have 2 weeks left, including tonight, on Sunday nights, dealing with the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we're, as you know, we take a break for the summer for July and August. And so we have 2 weeks left. We're kind of wrapping up the Old Testament, what the Old Testament has to say about eschatology or the last things. Very important to study the 70 weeks of Daniel because it gives us a format to understand what Jesus said about the last days and then what the apostles said as well. And I started a couple weeks ago using PowerPoint, and I think that seems to have helped a great deal. And we're going to continue that for the next 2 weeks using PowerPoint to look at, as we look at Daniel's 70 weeks. Let's turn to Jude. And we're going to read verses 17 through 23. Again, we've been looking at these verses for some time now, for a few weeks, and we're going to be looking at the last two of these verses, verse 22 and 23 today again, but I'm going to read the whole thing for the sake of context, starting in verse 17. And again, just to remind you, this is Jude's, this whole section, verse 17 through 23, is Jude's understanding of what it means to contend for the faith. That's what he told them to do in verse 3 and 4. He said, contend for the faith. How you do that is in verses 17 through 23. This is how you contend for the faith in an apostate church. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge our unworthiness to come before you. And although we come with boldness and confidence, that boldness and confidence is based upon the righteousness and the work of Christ, and not our own. And Lord, while we would give our lives to you as a living sacrifice, we know that that sacrifice is not acceptable apart from the whole burnt offering of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, our Lord Jesus. So we come through him who is our high priest. We ask now that by your Holy Spirit you would guide us into truth. Lord, how desperately we need to understand and grow in the knowledge of your truth. And may the Word of God change our hearts and our lives. And may the Holy Spirit work in us according to our desperate need. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Sunday of the last week of the life of Christ, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he presented himself to the Jewish nation as the Messiah, as their king, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. There were millions of people in Jerusalem. It was Passover. It was utterly crowded. This was the 1 week out of the year that everybody was at Jerusalem. There were people there from all over the Mediterranean. Jews who had been part of the diaspora, they were all there. And Jesus rode in, and as he rode in on that donkey, they were worshiping him. They were proclaiming him the Son of David. They were saying, Hosanna, save now. Hebrew for save now, quoting Psalm 118. They were proclaiming him as their Messiah. And as they put their coats in front of him and their palm branches, like as in the Feast of the Tabernacles from Leviticus. All of this proclaiming that he was the king. And I'm sure the disciples at that point thought that this was Jesus' moment, that he was going to be made king, that the kingdom was there. It was coming. This was the height of his popularity. They were all shouting his name. Yet Jesus knew better. And the very next day, as Jesus came from Bethany to Jerusalem again, this time just with his disciples, he saw a fig tree. And this passage occurs right after the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. He saw a fig tree. And he came to the fig tree. He was hungry. He wanted a fig. And there were no figs on it, just leaves. And he cursed it. He cursed that fig tree. That was a picture of Israel. He was cursing Israel because he came and there was no fruit. It's a sobering thing. In less than a week, those same people were crying out, "Crucify him." In 1 week, they went from declaring him the king of the son of David to crying out, "Crucify him." It's a sobering thing to realize that you can proclaim Christ as Messiah. You can sing his praises and be lost. These people were lost. Now, I mention that because I believe that that's what Scripture says is the picture of the last days before Christ comes. There will be many, yea, millions, singing praises to Christ. But they will not be born again. I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is introduction. Verse 3. This is talking about the return of Christ. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Now, the apostasy is, he's talking about the church. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about the professing church. There's going to come an apostasy. Then he talks about the Antichrist. But drop down to verse 11, speaking of this apostasy. "For this reason, God will send upon them," that is, the professing church, "a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Just as those Jews who proclaimed him the Messiah 1 week later cried out for his crucifixion, so this apostate church that praises and worships Jesus, the name of Jesus, will in a very short period of time be converted to worshiping the Antichrist. That's what he's speaking of here. But notice in verse 13 the difference with true believers. Verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." We could compare that verse very closely to the book of Jude. The defining mark of true believers is sanctification. We are being made holy. We are changed from within. That's evidence that we have been chosen. And that's what the apostates of the book of Jude lacked. They had all the external stuff. They simply were not born again. Turn back to Jude. As I've mentioned, Jude is talking here in verses 22 and 23 about evangelizing the lost within the professing church. He's talking about evangelizing those who have been influenced by apostates in various levels and various degrees within the church, within the local church. They're not born again, but they're in the church. They're in the local church. And so that's why he's calling them to contend for the faith. And last week we talked about, in regard to evangelizing these people and reaching out to these people, we talked a little bit about identifying them. It's important that we understand what we're looking at. And so we looked at through the Epistle Jude particularly in regard to what these people are like, so we know what we're looking at. And we mentioned that they were in the church. We also talked about that they were defined not so much by doctrine. It's not that they had left the historic doctrines of the faith, per se. They were defined not by doctrine, but by lifestyle. And they were defined, all the evidence, we looked at some of the evidence. These are the seven characteristics we talked about last week. They're ungodly. In word and deed, they're ungodly. They're self-indulgent, serving the flesh. They are rebellious toward authority. They are complainers. They cause divisions. They're arrogant. And they're unsaved. They do not have the Spirit. That's how they're described in the book of Jude. Now, there are various levels of all these things, but understand, this is a description of this apostasy. This is a description that closely parallels 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul said, "Beware that in the last days perilous times will come." And there again, he's describing the church. He's not describing the world. He's describing professing believers when he calls them lovers of self, so forth and so on. And then the second thing that we did last week is we talked about our need to have and to show genuine concern for these people. We don't look on them condescendingly as if we're holy and they're, you know, we're not trying to condemn them to hell. No, we are simply, we want to show genuine, honest concern. We genuinely want people to know the true gospel and to be saved and to repent. We don't want anyone to perish. We know that we deserve to perish. We know that we have experienced God's mercy and God's love, and we want everyone to experience that mercy and that love. We're not trying to judge people. We're not trying to place ourselves above people. We simply want people to understand the truth of what the Word says. We're pointing them to Christ. We're not lifting up ourselves, and that certainly is not our purpose. Our purpose is to show forth the mercy of God, the same mercy that we have been shown. And that concern, as I mentioned last week, comes out of our experience of God's love, but it also comes out of more truly or more completely, it comes from the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned, the reason the apostates didn't have concern for others is because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It is only the Holy Spirit that gives love. It's only the Holy Spirit that gives a genuine concern for lost people. That's the heart of God. The heart of God is to save the lost and to reach out to the lost. And that includes those within the professing church. And so we looked at our concern for apostates. This morning I want to continue along this line. I want to talk about three things in regard to reaching out to those who are influenced by apostates, or as I have entitled the message, evangelizing the tares. Jesus spoke of the kingdom at the end of the days, at the end of the age, would be full of wheat and tares. And the idea there, again, is the picture of the church. It's not talking about the world at large. It's talking about the kingdom. It's talking about within the local church are going to be wheat and tares. The only difference between the wheat and the tares visually is when it comes time to bear fruit or grain, the wheat do and the tares don't. And it wasn't until they were mature and about ready to harvest that the servant said, "Hey, someone's planted tares there." And the reason they knew was because the wheat started bearing grain and the tares did not. So how do we evangelize the tares? How do we reach out to those who are influenced by these apostates and the apostates themselves. Not an easy demarcation. Three things that I want to speak of this morning. First of all, we need to reach out with mercy. This is kind of an extension of what I said last week, but we have some things to say here. Reaching out, we reach out with mercy. Secondly, we reach out with the gospel. And thirdly, we reach out with discernment. Let's look at this first of all, reaching out with mercy. If you look in verse 22 and verse 23, the word mercy appears twice in the NASB, and I'll talk a little bit about the differences in translation in a bit, but just I'm following the NASB here. And the word mercy appears twice, verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear. And surely, as we deal with apostates, as we deal with anyone, we are always to deal with mercy. And as I mentioned last week, that mercy is an extension of the mercy of verse 21 that we have experienced and will experience in the day of judgment when we will appear before him with confidence, yea, with joy, as it says in verse 25 or 24. But everything that we do in this regard is to be done with mercy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think it gives us a good picture or a good statement of what we ought to be like in dealing with those who oppose the truth. In verse 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking or writing to Timothy near the end of his life, near the end of Paul's life. He's giving him pastoral advice, really encouraging him to be bold and to be courageous, to be willing to suffer for the gospel. And there were apparently, where Timothy was, people within the church who were teaching false doctrine. And he gives them advice concerning these. He says in verse 24 of chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And may I suggest that we have here a very good statement and a group of things that we could talk about in regard to what it means to reach out to those who are deceived with mercy. And certainly it includes, first of all, that we be not quarrelsome. That we be that we reach out in kindness. In verse 24, we reach out with patience, especially when we are wronged. And whenever we deal with these kinds of situations, with problems in regard to division and so forth, we always will face opportunities to be patient when wronged. Because there will always be, as long as there are men in the earth, there will always be gossip, there will always be slander, there will always be misunderstanding, there will always be offenses. And Paul says, in the midst of these things, be patient when wronged. Be patient when you're slandered. Be patient when people get angry. Be patient when they don't like you. Be patient when... That's part of reaching out in mercy. We reach out in kindness and in patience. We don't want to be accused of being arrogant. We don't want to be accused of being in any way unkind or rude or looking for a quarrel or looking for an argument. But we also reach out with mercy by teaching and by correcting. Now that's, of course, the challenge, because the fact that we reach out without being quarrelsome and without being in any way arrogant or unkind, we do need to confirm and stand upon the truth so that we do teach and we do correct. There is here an authoritative aspect to what Timothy's called to do. He's called to declare and proclaim the truth. He's called to correct. He's called to teach. Of course, we do that through the Word of God. And then in verse 25, we do it with gentleness. correcting those who are in opposition. And then maybe, most of all, we do it, and by the way, I think this enables us, this perspective enables us to do all the others, we must do it with an understanding and a dependence, I should say a dependence upon God. We know that it is God that must change their hearts. We know that it is God that must do the work. We know that it is God that must bring the light and enable them to see the truth. And so when we correct, we understand that. We expect that there are going to be those who oppose us. We expect that there are those who are going to be offended. We expect that they're going to get angry, perhaps, and maybe do things that aren't kind. When we understand their situation, it enables us to be gracious. It enables us to be patient because we know, except for the grace of God, there go I. Unless God has shown me mercy, I would be in the same place. We would all be in the same place. And so he says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When we understand the reality that these people, these apostates, need God to work in their lives and in their hearts, it enables us to be patient. It enables us to be humble and to be kind as we seek to correct them. So whatever we do, and whatever the response we receive, we must always reach out with mercy. That's a fundamental truth. No matter what the opposition, we must reach out with mercy, with humility, with true kindness, with true patience, and yet with genuine authority. Too often, I think, people think of humility as being soft, speaking in low, hushed tones, and not saying anything too dogmatically because that might offend. No, it doesn't mean we're to be pushovers, but what we say with humility. What we say in kindness. And what we say according to Scripture. Well, the second thing that we need to reach out with is the gospel. Really, when you think about it, we have nothing else to reach out with. It is only the gospel that saves. Again, in verses 22 and 23, in the three instances he mentions, he says, have mercy. Back in Jude here, by the way. He says, have mercy, save, and have mercy. Those are the three verbs in this verse. We are to have mercy, we are to save, and we are to have mercy. How do we save sinners? Well, we don't save sinners. We give them the gospel. We preach the gospel. That's the only thing that saves. The gospel is the only thing that saves. And so that's what we must preach, even to these people. The temptation in such times as these, I think, is to leave the simplicity of the gospel. It's tempting to become too fascinated with error. And by the way, it's not that we don't point out error. We do. We should. We're supposed to. The New Testament is full of warning against error. But there can become too much of a fascination with error. There can be a temptation to legalism and setting up all kinds of standards because, after all, the problem here is one of holy living. People aren't living a holy life. And again, that doesn't mean that we don't speak against evil and against things of the flesh. We do. We should preach against things like that. But always understanding that the only way people can change is by the power of God changing their hearts from within. But the temptation is to leave the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is what changes people. The gospel is the means by which all of us are saved. And it's the only thing that we have to reach out with. It's the only way that we can help such people. And the gospel, on Wednesday night, I'm going to start talking about the definition of the gospel. When we evangelize in general, when we talk to people in general about the gospel, we should have a very clear understanding of what the gospel is. And honestly, my fear is that many in the church today that call themselves Christians do not have a clear understanding of what the gospel is. Now, the gospel includes at least three things. By the way, we could say in one sense the gospel is the whole book. It really is. I mean, it includes everything. But there are at least three things that we need to talk about when we talk about the gospel. The first thing is the problem. And the problem is we are all, every one of us, from birth under God's wrath. I think it's interesting that Jude points out in verse 23, fire. He says in verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. I think he's speaking of hell. He speaks throughout this epistle of judgment, the judgment of these apostates. And that's really the message that was being left out, I think, by the apostates, that God does judge sin. And God judges those who walk after the flesh. And this is man's fundamental problem, and this is where we must always begin when we are evangelizing. We must begin with the thing that nobody wants to hear, that we are all, every one of us, from birth, under God's wrath. We are children of wrath. We are under the wrath of God. We have no hope apart from the work of God in us. The judgment of God is a theme that is developed in great detail, particularly in the Old Testament. And it's something that we must take note of. It is often referred to in relation to fire and judgment, or fire. Judgment is often related to in terms of fire. Maybe the most obvious example of that is Sodom and Gomorrah, when God poured down fire and brimstone on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. But it's interesting to note how in the book of Numbers, where God's wrath is a theme, how often fire is referred to as God's wrath. Look at Numbers real quick. Just turn back to Numbers chapter 11. A passage that's kind of overlooked, I suppose. It's just the first three verses. This is right after Sinai. In chapter 10, they've just taken up camp. They've left Sinai. They're 3 days' journey along. And already they're complaining. In verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And throughout the book of Numbers and throughout Scripture, God's judgment, God's wrath, God's anger is pictured as fire, burning. He's called in Isaiah 33, everlasting burnings. He is called a consuming fire. And where sin comes in contact with God, it is utterly consumed. And if we want to preach the gospel accurately to all men, but especially to apostates, to those who think that they can walk in sin and still claim the name of Christ, Jude reminds us to preach judgment. Hell. The reality of hell. The truth is that every single person is condemned to eternity of torment in hell apart from the grace of God. That is what we deserve. That's what every single human being deserves. That's not because God is mean. That's because God is good. And we are not. But the second part of the gospel is the solution. And that solution is Christ alone. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one propitiation for sin. There's only one payment for our sin. And that is Christ's blood. Christ's blood is the only thing that propitiates the wrath of God on our behalf. There is no other salvation. The only way in which we can draw near to God is through the blood of Christ, made plain from beginning to end in Scripture. We draw near, as it says in Hebrews 10, we draw near through the blood of Christ, through His sacrifice. That is how we come to a relationship with God. That is how we are made one with God, as it were. That is how we are reconciled. And there is no other way. And as we witness, surely this is one of the greatest points of contention. You say that Christ is the only way. Well, the response to that is very simple. Yes, that's true. Christ is the only way because God said so. It's that simple. God is the one who gets to define who draws near to Him. And He has provided a way. That only way is Christ. There is no other way. He is the only payment for sin. He's the only propitiation. He's the only sacrifice acceptable for atonement. And so there is no other way to draw near to God and to be saved than through the blood of Christ, accepted and received by faith, and by faith alone. Now, those two aspects of the gospel are very, very important. But I suggest to you the third is too often left out or misunderstood. The call is that you must be born again. Listen, there are many that proclaim that they believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that they believe in Jesus for salvation, and yet have not been born again. The call throughout the New Testament, not in these words, but in essence, is you must be born again. It is only God who can bring a new heart. That's why we cry out to God and ask Him to give us a new heart. That's how it is we're saved. We are saved when we come to see our plight, when we come to see that we are absolutely at the mercy of God. And apart from the grace of God, apart from God granting us a new heart, we have no hope. Listen, that was the Jews' problem. That's why the Jews rejected Him ultimately when He came, because they were lost. They did not have a new heart. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And the reason we emphasize this is several reasons. Number one, we emphasize it because salvation is of the Lord. It is the sovereignty of God. It's the reason we pray for the salvation of others. It's the reason salvation comes through prayer. It's when we cry out to the Lord in truth, with a true heart, that we're saved. And it's the reason, that is the reason we pray for others. Because we know that it is only Christ, it is only God, it is only the Holy Spirit that can renew a heart, that can cause them to truly and genuinely cry out to God. But there's another reason, and that is there must be, and this is taught throughout Scripture, obviously, there must be evidence of repentance. And this is again, the reason I emphasize this is what the apostates left out. The apostates were fine with all the doctrine. The problem is God demands a changed life. A good tree always brings forth good fruit. And what these apostates didn't have was good fruit. What comes out of my life is evidence of what I am. And it never varies. The Bible is clear about this throughout. Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in James chapter 3. It's in many different places. Listen, A good tree always brings good fruit. And a rotten tree always brings rotten fruit. And what is necessary is a change of heart. That is a complete change of the inner man. A change that only God can bring. That's why we cry out to the Lord. But that's why we preach, you must be born again. And what has happened today is we have systematically through the church taught that if you simply say this prayer, you'll be saved. Never doubt it. The question is not whether or not you accept Jesus into your heart. The question is, does Jesus accept you? And for that, we cry out. And we cry out on the basis of his work, on the basis of his promises, on the basis of his sacrifice. But listen, it is God that does the work. By the way, that's called decisional regeneration. All you have to do is make a decision and you're saved. And my fear is, in all sincerity, that is what parents have taught children. They simply want to get them to that point where they lead them in a prayer. They say, oh, you know, Johnny said a prayer when he was six. Johnny said, I accept Jesus into my heart. Well, that doesn't mean he's born again. That just means he followed you and said a prayer. It's a huge difference. And many parents, unfortunately, I think, hang on to a prayer that their children prayed. Listen, it's not the prayer that you pray. It is, you must have a new heart. You must be born again. You must show forth the fruits of repentance. So listen, as we reach out within the church, the main way in which we reach out is by preaching the true gospel, the whole gospel, which includes the other half. We have to die. Christ died for us, and if we are truly born again, we die. We die to ourselves so that we may live unto God. We have been buried with him, and we have been made alive with him, but you can't be made alive unless we're buried. And the apostates left that out. Why? Well, I suppose because that's not popular. By the way, one of the greatest evidences that the church is far along this road of apostasy is the unbelievable, almost universal acceptance of the doctrines of self-esteem and self-love. That, by the way, is the closest step to worship of Satan. In fact, I've heard Satanists say that is Satanism. To love self and to serve self is exactly where the church is at. That is the negation of the gospel. That is exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught. That is exactly where Satan is leading the world. To complete love of self and self-service and self-esteem. These are the things that are evidence of how far the church has gone in this apostasy. Well, let us preach the true gospel because we have nothing else to preach. Well, the third thing that we could point out here is that we need to reach out with discernment. We need to reach out with discernment. And as we look at verses 22 and 23, we notice there are degrees, three degrees of, we might say, influence upon people within the church. Now, I should just point out that there is a difference in translation. In the King James and the New King James, you see two differences or two degrees of influence. The NASB clearly defines three groups of people. I'm following NASB. I'm not going to talk about the reasons for the differences. They are in the text, which text you use, which manuscripts the text is based on. But without going into that, there isn't fundamentally the principles, I think, are the same. But I'm following the NASB, which makes three distinctions or three levels, as it were, of influence of apostates in the church. And I would suggest that all three of these are people who are not saved. They're in the church, and I would argue that even many of them, if not all of them, are professing believers. None of them are saved. They're people that we are to reach out to. He says on some, verse 22, have mercy on some. That's the first group. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Verse 23 is the second group, the first half. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And the third is in the end of the verse 23. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So that you have three groups of people. And MacArthur calls them, in his commentary, I'll follow him, the confused, the convinced, and the committed. You're talking about three levels of influence of the apostasy. And I would suggest, by the way, that this is similar to, I'm not saying he's referring to this, but it's similar to the progression in Psalm 1:1. So blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You have a progression in that psalm of those who walk. First of all, you have the idea that they're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. These are people who are being influenced by the counsel of the ungodly. As they walk, the decisions they make, their thinking is being influenced by ungodly people. Then you have standing in the way of sinners. These are people who have taken their stand against the truth. These are people who have taken their stand in the way of ungodliness. They are firmly planted. And then the third is sitting scoffers. These are ones who are completely and utterly given over to scoffing. These are ones who are beyond a mere commitment. They are foaming at the mouth, committed to ungodliness. Now, I want to suggest to you that these are, and again, I'm not saying that Jude is referring to Psalm 1. I'm just making the comparison. That you have these three things. You have those who are doubting. And I think the idea here is not of doubting salvation or doubting the gospel, but the idea is that they're double-minded. They're being influenced. They're open-minded, as it were, to the truth. They're confused about the truth. They're confused about what they should be doing. And Jude says, on those, have mercy. And I think the point is here that you deal with these in a way that is, again, gentle and loving and patiently. These people, I think the point here is that these people are still in a place where they can be relatively easily influenced by good teaching. These are people who can be brought out because they are open. They're not fully committed to walking this way. They're in a way that they're living in a way, and they're walking in a way that is somewhat confused. They are being influenced, but they are still open to the truth. And so he says, have mercy on them. So we ought to be patient with these. We ought to be teaching them, and so forth. The second group are those who are convinced. He says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And without question, you have here an increased urgency. The word snatching is actually the word, same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 in regard to the rapture. We are snatched up. And here he says that we ought to snatch some out of the fire. The point is that these are on the verge of being judged. These are committed to the apostasy. These are committed, and they deserve urgent attention, and they require boldness, urgency, firmness, and strength. If your house is on fire, if your neighbor's house is on fire, you don't go over and knock on the door and ring the doorbell and, you know, look in the door. Yoo-hoo. No, you are urgent. You're being, in their minds perhaps, overreacting. You're overreacting. But it requires boldness. Firemen need to have their wits about them. Firemen need to go to a scene. They got to quickly assess the problem. They got to quickly assess how bad the fire is, where the children are in the place, and they got to act quickly. They got to go to where the fire is, where the children are. They need to get them out. They need to snatch them out of the fire. You can't be ho-hum. You can't be passive. You can't be second-guessing yourself. You have to do what needs to be done. It takes firmness. It takes conviction. It takes strength. And so we are to reach out to those who are caught up in this thinking, in this way of life, in living after the flesh. We are to speak to them with urgency. And then the third group, finally, we need to reach out to even the committed. He says in the second half of verse 23, and some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now I think he's talking here about those who, like the scoffers in Psalm 1:1, are hardened. You might even say these are the leaders, these are the apostates. These are the ones perhaps he's most referring to in this epistle. These are hardened apostates, leaders among them. Many of them oftentimes are articulate, intellectual. And with these, we are to reach out with fear. And the fear is that we would be contaminated. The fear is that we would be affected by them. And so he says that we are to even hate the garment polluted by the flesh. Now this is actually an interesting, rather graphic phrase. The word that is translated garment actually refers to the garment that was worn underneath your main garment. It was like your undergarment. We would call it our underwear. I mean, that's really what he's talking about. That's the word. He's talking about the garment that is worn next to the skin. And when he says it's polluted by the flesh, it's a very graphic picture. It's a picture of a garment that's polluted by the bodily functions of the flesh. I mean, really, literally, and some of the commentators say this, literally, it's like saying dirty underwear. I mean, he's saying avoid contact with these people like you would avoid touching someone else's dirty underwear. Listen, he is emphasizing here fear lest you be contaminated. He's emphasizing that we need to, in truth and in practice, separate ourselves from these people, even while we're reaching out to them with mercy. This isn't arrogance. This isn't being quarrelsome or being unkind. It's simply facing the truth that we need to deal carefully with these people because we can be affected apart from the grace of God. And the emphasis here is not on unity. We're not trying to create unity with these people. We are trying to create separation from these people, even while we're reaching out. We're not trying to create warm, fuzzy feelings with these people. We are declaring to them the truth of what God demands in regard to the gospel. That God calls them out of their fleshly lifestyle, of their self-indulgence, and of their complaining, and of their arrogance, and of their unsaved state. So we call them out. Do you think we'll offend these people? Of course. Listen, we're not about creating this broad unity that includes everybody that calls himself a Christian. We want to preach a gospel that separates between those who are true and faithful and who are being sanctified and who love the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart and those who are simply using Christ as fire insurance, who really are living for themselves and walking in selfish indulgence. Listen, we will offend them. We must offend them. And I fear that this is one of the reasons that we don't come out as clearly as we should in regard to the gospel. I think too often we are concerned about what people think about us. We live in an age that is so concerned about offense. We don't want anyone to be upset. We want everyone to love us. We want everyone to be happy. We want everyone to be at peace with one another. We don't want any waves. We don't want any kind of disruption in relationship. I don't know. When I read my New Testament, it doesn't seem to me that Jesus or Paul were that concerned about that. They were concerned about the truth. John the Baptist called the Pharisees vipers. Not exactly an endearing term. Paul used the harshest of terms for those who did not walk in the truth. And I'm sure he would have used those terms, whether that was someone who was a relation, someone who was at one point faithful. Listen, we must not be afraid to offend when it is the truth that offends. We can't be afraid to not be liked. If we want to be liked, if we want everyone to love us and think the best of us, we're in the wrong place. We're preaching the wrong message. Because this message will offend. And when preached truly, it will offend those in the church, especially today. It will offend. It will create antagonism. Because the truth always does. Always does. And so we must be willing to reach out to these people. And even as we do it, we must be aware of the danger that we face. We cannot become like them. And it's so easy to become like them. So how do we reach the tares? Well, we reach out with mercy. We reach out with the true gospel. And we reach out with true discernment, aware of the dangers, both to them and to us. And we do all of it in the power of the Spirit. As we build up ourselves in our most holy faith, as we're praying in the Holy Ghost, we keep ourselves in the love of God. And as we do that, we reach out to those who are lost, even those who are lost who are in the professing church. We reach out to everyone with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you remind us throughout your word that your way is narrow. It has always been narrow. It was narrow in the Old Testament. It's narrow in the Gospels. It's narrow in the Epistles. It's narrow in the book of Revelations. It never changes. It is a narrow way. It's a narrow door, and it's a narrow way. There are not many people that go in thereat. Father, I pray earnestly that we would be faithful to the truth. That you would grant us that we would be faithful until the end. That you would fill our hearts with a genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would fill our hearts with a genuine love for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would fill our hearts with a genuine love for those who are lost. May the Holy Spirit reign in our hearts. May we be men and women and children who show forth the glory of God to a world that is lost and to a church, a professing church that is increasingly worldly and increasingly unchanged by the truth they profess to believe. Father, may we not be like that, but may we walk in the truth and thereby show that we are genuinely among those who are chosen. Because we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.